I wanted to have this passage read this morning as kind of an introduction to our thinking from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In the context of these chapters in Romans, God's dealings with Israel and with us, the church, how God put his program together. Men still debate and discuss about the awesomeness of the program, and we're still, after all this time, trying to figure out how it all works. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. A good question is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Next week when God speaks to Job, he's going to say, Job, when I put all this together, where were you? Did I ask your opinion? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. We've been studying these last several weeks the theme of affliction. Something that, in the umbrella of the word, all of us deal with regularly. From our study, we've been able to look at some things about how we ought to handle and respond to affliction when they come our way. We've been able so far to develop two basic principles. I'll introduce a third next time. But two basic principles in terms of our responses to afflictions. First one is this, that objective biblical thinking leads to proper responses to affliction. Think carefully about how I've worded that. Objective biblical thinking leads to proper responses to affliction. There's another element that we've observed in Job's responses to affliction, and therefore a second principle might be this, and that is that emotions that arise from subjective, unsound thinking normally influence very poor responses to affliction. Because of the lack of biblical orientation, for most people, in the main, talking about believers now, their responses are very emotional, generally. And since their thinking is not biblical, their emotions that come from that unbiblical, unsound thinking influence the decision-making process so that they make very poor responses to affliction. We've also learned from Job's experiences, as we've been looking thematically at this book, some important lessons. One is this. God can take away anything from you at any time to accomplish his purposes. No exceptions to that. Anything, including your life. God can take away anything at any time to accomplish his purposes. Didn't he do that in Job's life? Job was the richest man of his day. God took away his business. With that, all of his money and stuff, all of his possessions, his 10 children, everything he had in one day. And then on top of that, at some later period, probably not long after that, God took away his health. Now, how do you respond to that kind of severity in affliction? Principle that we learn is that God can take away anything he wants at any time to accomplish his purposes in our life. Second thing we learned, and we saw this from Job's response to his physical affliction, and that is in times of affliction, emotions may sway our judgment. For you see, after Job lost all of his money and his family and all of that, rather objectively he said, well, naked I came into this world. I don't mean lightheartedly, but very objectively he said, naked I came to this world, and naked I'll depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All of this, the text says, Job didn't sin with his lips, nor did he accuse God of being unjust. But then comes the second round of affliction, when God gave Satan permission to touch his body, and he brought these boils. I've never seen this before. I can only imagine. I've seen a pussy boil and said, man, that thing must hurt. Lanced, you know, so it'll drain. And this guy had these pussy, painful, infected boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Only thing he could do was sit on a pile of ashes with a piece of pottery and scrape himself. It was so bad that when three of his friends, who apparently were very prominent, wealthy men of their own day, came to visit Job because of his afflictions, when they arrived on the scene, they didn't even recognize who he was. He was so disfigured from the physical affliction. Now this time, as Job has sat for a week in the presence of his friends, hadn't said a word, and they, because of the culture of his day, it was expected and it functioned so that when a comforter came to one who was afflicted, the comforter said nothing until the afflicted spoke first. So they just sitting there for a week, said nothing. We have to imagine that there's been a lot running through Job's mind. You think about theology in those days, those kinds of circumstances, don't you? You do some inventory of yourself. Now, is there any sin in my life? Have I done something wrong? Have I conducted my business dealings with integrity? You begin to run through those kinds of things because Job is trying to associate what he's experienced with the way that he's been living. And as Job contemplates his experience, his emotions become negative because Job begins to think differently. And that different thinking and those emotions led Job in a different track in his responses to God. Third principle that we've learned is this, and that is family and friends may have a different take on what has happened to you, be they right or wrong. You're experiencing things in life, and you will ask for people's opinions from time to time and their advice, maybe, and normally they're free to give it, and they give it freely. In fact, you'll discover that there's probably quite a number of people who will freely give you their advice whether you ask for it or not. And you can expect, depending upon the severity of the affliction, that it will become the fireside conversation of many. In other words, they're going to gossip about it. And I would like to be a fly on the wall sometimes listening to people's conversations about what's going on in their lives, not mine. But here's Job's three friends. And he speaks first. And I'm going to look at some things in detail a little bit about Job. But, you know, Job, we saw in chapter 3 last time, really regretted the fact that he was ever conceived as a human being. And that he was ever born, and regretted that he didn't die at birth. I mean, a guy's got to get pretty low to come to think in those terms. Poor me. You remember Eliphaz last time said to Job, Job, you know, your basic problem is that God has used you significantly to minister to the lives of a lot of people. You've been a comfort to people. You've been an instructor to people. The problem is, Job, you're not living out in your own life what you've taught them. I suggested to you last time when we completed our study together that, you know, God may use you significantly in the lives of other people, but he also may lovingly give you the opportunity to experience what you teach them. And hopefully your responses will be an example to those that you've taught how God expects us to respond and grow. Now, regarding the thinking and input of his friends and others around him and us, during our times of affliction, they used a form of approach to Job, a form of reasoning called syllogism. Now, if that's a big word to you and a new word to you, I'm going to tell you what it is. Syllogism is an argument or a form of reasoning in which two statements or premises are made and a conclusion is drawn from those premises. Let me give you an innocuous example. All mammals are warm-blooded. That's the major premise. Whales are mammals. That's the minor premise. Then from that, the conclusion is drawn, therefore, whales are warm-blooded. That's called syllogism. Now, you and I engage this kind of thinking regularly without ever being able to define it or realize what we're doing. And that's what Job's friends did. Now, watch their syllogism. Here's the syllogism of Job's friends. All who walk with God are blessed by God, meaning they're prosperous and healthy. That's the major premise. Job was prosperous and healthy. That's the minor premise. Therefore, the conclusion is Job walked with God. But say, yeah, we see that. That's sound thinking. We can see that in Job's life. And then the same form of reasoning, but turned to the negative, would say, all who walk with God are blessed by God. That is, they're prosperous and healthy, the major premise. But the minor premise is that God has taken away Job's health and wealth. Therefore, the conclusion is Job has sinned and is not walking with God. The only problem with that kind of thinking is it's not always right. It makes sense. And people reason that way. But we're going to find out specifically in Job's case, that was erroneous thinking. Now, in chapters 3 through 37, and because we're going to cover a big chunk of book today, we're not going to be able to exegete and talk about every verse, but I'm going to reference them, but I'm going to pick out and highlight and summarize what's going on, because Job and his friends are going to have a verbal confrontation. Job speaks, then a friend speaks, Job recounters, a friend speaks, Job speaks, friend speaks. They're going back and forth until they're going to reach a place where it's going to say, what else can we say? I've said it all, you've said it all, here we are. Each holding their ground. So let's look first at what Job says. Job says this. He says, I'm innocent and I long for release through death. Chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. If you're so anxious to get there, you're turning your Bibles. And I can't go through all of the verses, but take a pen. You can write them down, and then your assignment is to look them up and read them. See, when you have an assignment outside of class, nobody wants to do it. But in class, everybody's, oh, let's get there. In verse 8, he says, oh, that my request might come to pass. What request? That I die. And that God would grant my longing for me. Would that God was willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Job is saying, I'm innocent. I long for release from all of this through death. Further, in chapter 6, earlier, he would say, God is punishing me unjustly. You see, the syllogism of Job's friends would say, a man walks with God, he's blessed. Job walked with God, he was blessed, therefore he walks with God. Job had the same theology until it applied to him, and he began to realize, hey, this is not right. That doesn't always work that way. Because Job says, I'm taking a look at my own life, and I don't see anything in my life that warrants what God has done to me. God is punishing me unjustly. Now, as Job begins to think, he's lost sight of who God is. He doesn't bring to the fore that God is omniscient. And so in chapter 9, Job will say, perhaps if God had all the facts, he'd quit punishing me. That is, you know, God just doesn't know all that's going on here. In fact, later he's going to say, God, I need to let you in on what's going on here. It's like, what does omniscience mean with God? If God is doing something in your life, he's doing that from omniscience. That is, God knows everything, actual and potential. God doesn't do something and say, oops. He doesn't read the front page of the Chronicle and go, I didn't know I was going to do that. When God does something, it's within the scope of his omniscience. He knows all of the options. If God just had all the facts, Job reasons, he wouldn't punish me like this. He'd know I was innocent. Chapter 10, Job begins to think in terms of legal terms. I want a hearing before God. I want a hearing before God. He's going to suggest, we need an arbitrator between God and me. Job is going to get to the place where he's going to say, God, we need to just have it out face to face. Let's go to court. You want to be the prosecutor? I'll be the defense attorney. You want me to be the prosecutor? I'll take that role. You be the defense attorney. But let's come it out. Let's come down here. Just lay it out face to face, like man to man. Lay the cards on the table. And Job is confident, if I can do that, I'll be vindicated. Man, the audacity of talking to God like that. But see, that's where you get when you lose your bearings in times of affliction. Don't miss what we're trying to talk about here. We're not talking about just a historical event in a man's life many years ago. This is not Peter Rabbit or something like that. This is God's word that's being directed to us. How does this impact your life and mine? We go through this, we should say, God, speak to my heart, my life. My life is in part dealing with affliction regularly. God, how am I handling affliction? Am I handling it like Job? Is my reasoning like Job? Is my reasoning like his friends? Or when it doesn't make sense, will I still trust you? Job knew that his physical condition was extreme. And in chapter 7, Job fears dying before he has an opportunity to present his case before God. Man, what if I die before I get a chance to present my case? Which leads to the question of chapter 14 when he suggests, is there any hope beyond the grave? You know, if I could come, just talk to God now, but when I die, is there any hope beyond the grave? Interestingly, Job concludes, yes, and there's a Redeemer, and God himself is that Redeemer. Chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. But in chapter 27 and chapter 31, he still says, I maintain my innocence. I will gain a hearing. Now or later, I'm going to get my day in court. That's Job's words. Now remember, Job had to speak first, and we've kind of added to the first speaking of Job and said, here's in essence what Job has said all along the way in his responses. Now then, his three friends speak. I'm going to use Eliphaz as a representative of the three, kind of summarize their views, because they're basically the same. Here's the way they think. Now notice how they're looking at experience, not rational theology, but they're appealing to what they've seen and observed in life. Isn't that what we're faced with all the time? I have often interviewed with, not formally, but just conversation with, young people in our church, other churches, who I say, well, what are you doing? Oh, I'm in college. I said, oh, what are you majoring in? Psychology. Now, I don't want to make disparaging remark about psychology, but it's interesting because I normally come back to them and say, well, which one are you studying? And they'll say to me, what do you mean? Because they're usually not very advanced in the discipline. What do you mean? I said, well, there's hundreds of them. I mean, as I understand the discipline, we have observable information. We're looking at human behavior. Anyone with a grain of sense can understand that people respond differently to life. Most of them don't realize it's a product of the way they think. But nonetheless, we have different patterns of behavior among people. Some of it we deem to be appropriate and some inappropriate. See, in a given culture, we have culturally conditioned norms and standards of what's acceptable and unacceptable in terms of behavior. So that if one deviates from the norm, they're said to be abnormal. Oversimplified, but that's basically what we're talking about. They're abnormal because they deviate from the culturally conditioned and accepted norms and standards of behavior. Now, anybody can look at that behavior, can measure it by whatever standard they set for it. But then the question is dealing with, why do people behave that way? How do you interpret the information? Are you going to do it by Skinner, Maslow, Freud, somebody? I mean, who are you going to use? And whose thinking are you going to use in order to interpret the information? So depending upon your own thinking and your own understanding of man and life, you will interpret the behavior. That's what Job's friends do. And they've looked at his behavior, they're making an interpretation, and they will say first that the innocent don't suffer. Now, is that right? That's kind of erroneous thinking right there, that the innocent don't suffer. Well, what they're judging that on is their own experience, I think. God hasn't yet permitted them to suffer greatly in their life. And if it hadn't have been for what God did in Job's life, they'd just followed through with, look, the righteous don't suffer. Why? Look at us. We're righteous. We're not suffering. And with their syllogism, they'd say, if you're suffering, you're not righteous. So the innocent don't suffer. It's only those that sin, that are unrighteous, that suffer. Chapter 4. They say, man can't be right with God because of who he is. Man's negatives. He can't be right before God. You can't stand up face to face with God. Chapter 5, they've observed that the fool and his family are cursed. In Proverbs where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's opposite of being a fool. Job is a man who feared God and turned away from evil. Therefore, by their definition, Job would have been, by that declaration, right before God and righteous and wise and not a fool. But since this calamity has come upon Job, remember their syllogistic way of thinking, since this calamity's come upon Job, what is he? He's really not wise after all. He's a fool. And it's affected his whole family. So the fool and his family are cursed. And then they reason, well, Job, we've been listening to you and your defense and your vindication of yourself. And in our judgment, your speech shows that you're guilty. I mean, that kind of ends it all, doesn't it? We've listened to you. You're guilty. It even gets stronger in verses 7 to 16 when it says, how dare you speak against God? Now, you look this in the context. They're looking at themselves as the representative of God giving counsel to Job. What they're really saying is, how dare you resist us? I think is the implication. We're telling you truth from God. How can you resist that? God doesn't punish the righteous, Job. He's punishing you. They get to the bottom line in chapter 22. Job, you've sinned. You've sinned. And not only against God, but also against man. You've sinned. So our advice to you, therefore, is to seek God and to yield to him. In other words, Job, you need to come to grips with your sin and get right before God. So following their syllogistic approach, they have concluded, based on their premises and Job's life, Job, you're a sinner. And God has brought judgment on you. That is why you have experienced what you've experienced. You know, we haven't been introduced to this young man before. Because in the book, we know that when Job experienced these two waves of affliction, we're introduced to those three friends of his who agreed together to come to console him. But there is another young man that's there who's not been mentioned before. His name's Elihu. Man asked me after the first service, I thought he was Elihu. I said, no, that was his cousin. He's Elihu. If you took the who off, who have you got? Eli? Anybody knows who is who, right? Elihu. Well, if you want Elihu, he'll be Elihu to you. I understand him to be Elihu. He even quoted J. Vernon McGee as authority for his choice. I said, look, McGee was from deep Texas. He couldn't pronounce anything correctly. There's another fellow who comes on the scene. Now, when you look at what commentators have to say at times, Elihu really gets a bum rap in a lot of sense. He's arrogant, some would say. I don't know. He's just a young man who has a burning desire. If anything, he's a little bit haughty, but not too much so. I think his emotional involvement in what he's been observing. I've sat in some discussions in my life, theological discussions, where I was not a participant in the discussion. I was just an observer. And I can understand Elihu's position. You have to bite your tongue and sit on your hands from not being able to jump in the fray. You're saying, you guys got it all wrong. That's not what the Bible says. You see, he can't jump in there because apparently he's a younger man. He has respect for his elders. It wasn't until they got to the end of their interchange of ideas, exchange of ideas, when they just reached the place where they said, I've said everything I can say. Job said, I've said everything. There's a silence. Elihu said, now's my chance. And he jumped in there. I want to tell you that I'm really proud of him because what he's concerned about is God. Who and what God is. And that's his appeal. He doesn't appeal to experience like the three other men did. Oh, he'll reference experience, but that's not his appeal. He's not so much dealing with the question of why this has happened to you, Job. His other three friends were concerned about that. Eliphaz did a good job of presenting that perspective. Elihu, it seems, is more interested in, Job, how have you responded to this in light of who and what God is? In chapters 32 and 33, in essence, he'll say this. We can't demand that God speak. He does. The problem is we're just not listening. We're just not listening. Verses 1 to 12, he says, God doesn't persecute the innocent. He's above all that. And then he will say, Job, God speaks in three ways. One way, he says, is through special revelation. God will intervene, human history, reveal himself in a special sense. Special revelation. Maybe to them, because it's come up before, God will use dreams or visions for them. Eliphaz appealed to that early on in his first reply to Job. Special revelation. Or he say, God may be directing his thoughts to you, Job, through pain. Now, that has to do with, he's not talking about God literally speaks, but through your life experience, God is going to speak to you in sense of taking what you know about him and allow you to experience him as you apply that in the midst of that circumstance. Or, and he may have himself and the other three in mind here, God speaks through his mediator. That may be why he's accused of arrogance sometimes, because like his three friends said, how is it that you talk to God like that? Elihu is saying, God speaks through his mediator, and I'm it, so you need to listen to me. Maybe that's a little bit in there. Chapter 34, Elihu will say, we can't demand justice of God because he always acts in justice. You see this nonsense, oh, that's not fair, is exactly that nonsense. Or, to make the statement, justice, as we understand it, requires that God do this, that, or another. You see, God is absolute, perfect justice in who he is. God does not subject himself to anything outside of himself. He's his own standard of moral excellence. We can't come with our humanistic perspective of what we think is fair and impose that on God and make him jump through our hoops. We can't ever say to God in anything that he does, that's not fair, or that's unjust. Paul deals with that head on in Romans chapter 9. Is there any injustice with God? May there never be. He says, I harden whom I will, and I have mercy on whom I will. Elihu understands the justice of God. And he says, you can't demand justice of God because he always acts in justice. To claim that serving God is of no value is to take the position of an evildoer, he'll suggest. Is that kind of like Job's wife? Serving God for no value. Let me ask you, why are you here today? Some out of cultural obligation of that's what we do on Sunday. We go to church. Not to go to church would cause one to feel uncomfortable. Maybe I violated some imposed standard so that I feel a guilt feeling by not being in church on Sunday, and therefore I'm here. Others may say, I came to worship the living God. And then we sing and it looks like you're dead. Some of you, not all of course, but just every once in a while I see somebody's kind of, you know, it's the praise God from whom all blessings flow. Excited about Jesus. But I'm here to worship. Okay. Then there are people you look at and say, man, they're worshiping. They sing hymns and tears run down their face. They read the scripture and water comes to their eyes. They're having an encounter with the living God. Some people are here because somebody asked them to come. Some people are here because I don't want people to think bad of me. I don't want people to see me on the street and say, I haven't seen you in church in 3 weeks. Oh. Yeah, a lot of reasons why people go to church. Some people say, I like to fan myself. That's why I'm in church. No reflection tie on you, but I could use a little of that myself right now. I'm just saying, why do you serve God? And making the correlation, like Job's friends were and all, Job is saying even now, why, it's like his wife said, you know, how long will you hold on to your integrity? How long will you go through this church scene, given what God has done to you? Just curse God and die. Or will you worship him and serve him because you love him if he takes away everything you've got and ultimately takes your life? Will you go into his presence rejoicing or bitter and angry over what you think is an injustice by God? Selfishness brings that about. It's all about me, not God. Verses 10 to 12, he says, God will not and cannot act unjustly. It's in light with what he says. God is absolutely just. Further, he says, verses 21 to 30, God does not need to examine our case. He's omniscient. See, the implication is God is absolute justice. Job is saying if he just knew the facts, and he's saying he knows them, and God is absolute justice, so knowing your facts, Job, God has judged that what he's doing is right for you. Even though you don't see it that way, it is. And then he offers this suggestion, verses 31 to 37. Rebellion against God is a sin and requires repentance. What we should be doing is falling on our faces before him and doing what Job did in chapter 1, and that is worship him. Worship him. When we move another chapter to 35. Chapter 35, he suggests this. We cannot accuse God and at the same time demand an answer. Doing that, we're in danger, he says, of claiming to be more righteous than God. See, this all gets down to your perspective of yourself and life based on what you know about God. Well, about 3 years ago now, close to it, 2.5 years ago, we were engaged in a series on the attributes of God. It took us a good long time to go through that series. My premise is that few Christians could speak a paragraph on what they know about God. Try it. When you get home today, ask someone in your family to sit down and listen to you tell them what you know about God, and let them time how long you speak. Do you know the God of heaven? Can you describe him to someone else of the perfections of God? Can you name any of them and define what they mean? If you don't know God very well, how is it that you can associate who he is with what you experience in life? What you get back to is what you've learned from everybody else on what they think about life. Not related to who God is. God doesn't listen to self-righteous demands, verses 9 to 16. Chapters 36 and 37, Elihu offers this. Because God always acts in keeping with who he is, that is, in keeping with his omnipotence, his omniscience, his justice and love, our sufferings are always in accordance with these. Whatever we experience in life never violates who God is. Never. Elihu says to Job, suffering, Job, is God's way of drawing us to himself. Would we not agree with that? You remember when Blake read last week from Psalm 119. It was good that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. You ever had that experience? Things going so well in your life, God becomes a hot water bottle on the shelf. And somehow in his providence, because of his love for you, he says, in essence, I'm going to have to yank a knot in that guy's tail just to get his attention and to get him focused back where he needs to be. You ever had a knot yanked in your tail? Let me tell you, none of us are immune from that. You stray from God, he's very capable of yanking a knot in your tail that fast. If it happens, I hope you recognize that's what it is and just not a bummer of an experience. Because if you don't judge it on the basis of who and what God is, you will judge you just had a bad experience in life and blame everybody and their dog for having it. Further, he says, we're not to choose sin over suffering. That's a bad way to go. Don't choose sin over suffering. And he says, Job, if you'll just look around, God's sovereign power is evident everywhere. And Job, what you need to do is bow to him. That's good advice, my friends. That's good advice. It's quite perspective. Remember where we started? We said, in times of affliction, friends and family may have a different take on what's going on in your life, be they right or wrong. There's much of what these men have said, particularly Elihu, that we could agree with biblically and theologically. In fact, it probably mirrors a lot of the counsel that we ourselves have offered to other people, our friends and family, in times of affliction. People have strong opinions about life's issues, have you noticed? Many base their opinions on biblical maxims, principles that are normally true, but which are not without exception. Train up a child according to his way, it says literally, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So parents train their child according to the scriptures, and sometime later in life goes to prison. Oh, the parents fail because the scripture says that's a maxim. It's not without exception. That's a general principle from God. Exceptions occur. Not always because of sin, but because of God's purposes. In the end, when all the opinion is in, your own and your friends and family have all made their input, the only authoritative word is that which comes from God Himself. And God will speak. God has been on the sideline listening to Job and all of his friends. He listens to us. But in the case of Job, God is going to address him personally and directly. We're going to have the privilege of sitting in on the conversation and say, boy, I'm glad it was him and not me. But that doesn't mean that God does not intend us to listen and learn from what he has to say to Job. Francis Schaeffer had it right. He's there and he's not silent. And next week, we're going to listen to God speak to the issue of affliction. Don't miss the rest of the story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are and your grace in our lives. And we can thank you for the afflictions that you bring into our lives. We are far better educated than Job and his friends. We have far more information. In many respects, they lived out their limited knowledge better than we live out our vast knowledge. But we thank you for it. Thank you for the indwelling presence of your Spirit, the one who teaches us, who convicts us, who empowers us to think and respond to life biblically. Father, now as a testimony of your grace, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that made all of this a reality for us, we come to this special time at the table. And Lord, I want to pray that you would bless and sanctify the elements, the bread, the cup, that they might remind us of your awesome grace and your great love for us, that even when we were your enemies, Christ died for us. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We conclude.